As we come to the Word of God, Lord, we thank you for the Bible, for your Word. Lord, thank you that it's not just a book. Lord, it's life to us because in this book is truth. And Lord, everything you did and achieved, Lord, is down there for our teaching and for our instruction. So we come and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us a fresh revelation this morning. Lord, do something in each one of our lives, we pray. Do something incredible in us this morning through this passage that we're going to read this morning. Impact our lives. And Lord, let it be for not only for our blessing, but for the blessing of many others to come in the future, that we would influence many people for your glory. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at the life of King David, and we're going to come to a closure on that now as we look at a real low point in David's life. Remember, we've looked at his background, we've looked at his amazing... Is this working? It's gone quiet suddenly. Can you hear me? Oh, that's great, thanks. We saw how his victory over Goliath was an amazing thing, and suddenly he became the king of Israel, and things were going great guns for him after a very difficult time. Then people did recognize that he was the king. But this morning we're going to hear about his downfall. It didn't end with this. It ended on a good note, his life, but this was to be the most difficult point in his life, his adultery with Bathsheba. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you can turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 1 and we'll read the chapter. That's 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 onwards. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, saying, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed, just turn over the page, from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and today I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David and that all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Okay, we're going to bring out 4 points from this passage that will be applicable to our lives. Things that we can learn from David's mistake in this situation. The first thing is this, that we must use our time wisely. David, right at the start of this passage, it's pretty clear that he wasn't using his time wisely. In verse 1 it says, it was at the time where kings were going to battle, but David remained in Jerusalem. So this wouldn't have been something normal. It would have been normal for a king to have been with the army. We know that David was famed for that. He was a warrior. He was someone who really encouraged the army of Israel and made all the difference because he was leading the people and he was there for their morale. You've seen the films, haven't you, when an army's about to go into battle and everyone's like panicking, petrified, and then the king comes up and says, "Come on, men, we can do it. We can get the enemy." And he gets them all hyped up and ready to go out and fight. So it was so bizarre that Joab, the commander, was there, but the king was absent from the battlefield. He seemed like he wasn't doing anything in particular. He was just hanging around in Jerusalem. And you think, why was he doing that? Why wasn't he doing what he should have been doing? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have holidays at all. We all need holidays. We all need rest. You can breathe a sigh of relief. Whew, thank the Lord that he's not saying that. You know, the fact is, holidays are biblical, aren't they? Rest is biblical. It's wise and it's right that we have rest when we've been working hard. You know, God had rest when he created the world, and he created the Sabbath for our enjoyment. So rest is a blessing from the Lord. And if we're just working, we're going to burn ourselves out because we're not being biblical. We're not obeying the things that God has given for us. We're doing our own thing, and we're being idolizing work. But equally, it's not good to have too much rest, is it? If we should be working and we're being idle and we're not getting our hands dirty and actually doing part of the job that we should be doing, like David was doing, there's a saying, isn't there? The devil makes work for idle hands. What does that mean? How would you explain that to someone who is from a different country? The devil finds work for idle hands. What's that? Yeah, the devil will tempt you into no good, but what is the context? If you're not focused on God, yeah. Basically, if we're being idle, if we've got a job to do and we're not doing it, and we're not actually using our time constructively, we're having leisure time, but we're not really using it, the leisure time in a wise way, we're laying ourselves open, really, to boredom, number one. And it's when we're bored that we tend to be tempted a bit more to do maybe things, get involved in things maybe that we shouldn't be involved in, or to do something we shouldn't do. Often I've noticed about my own life, it's the times when I've been bored that I've been most tempted to do bad stuff, you know, to sin against God. So it's a principle I've seen operating in my life. We can see that principle here in the life of David. You know, it's not a verse from Scripture. You know, people say, "Oh, the devil makes work for idle hands." It's not in the Bible, that saying, but actually, it is biblical because we can see here from this passage that it came true in David's life. He was up to no good. He should have been working, and he wasn't. He was being idle. And the writer here actually mentions that it was a bit strange right at the start that he wasn't there in the battle. He was just walking about on top of his house, looking around the place, and it wasn't long before he fell into sin. So I wonder, how do we handle the time that God has given us? How am I handling my time? How are you handling yours? How do you handle your work time? When you're in work, are you working? Or when you're working at home, whatever it is that you do that is work. Now, we're all workers, whether we're employed or unemployed, or whether we're retired or actually in a full-time job or whatever, each one of us has been created by God to do work, to be workers. We need to use our time effectively, and there needs to be a balance between work and a balance between playing and resting. What should that balance be? Well, a good rule of thumb is a full-time job, isn't it? So what's a full-time job? 37 and a half hours of work a week. So even if we're unemployed, I would suggest this, that 37 and a half hours of our week should be devoted to some sort of work. And that might be cleaning the house. It might be making our beds. It might be painting, decorating. It might be helping others. It might be helping out in the church. It might be getting involved in something in the community to bless others. But I think each one of us as Christians have got a duty to be involved in something. Now, obviously, when you retire, you know, it's not going to be as hectic as when you're full-time when in your working life. But actually, I know that for many retired people, it becomes even more busy. Is that true, guys? Yeah. There we are, not in an agreement. So we do need to be wise, and especially, you know, if we're meant to be enjoying our retirement, it's good to have a busy retirement, isn't it? But not to overdo things. We just need to be wise with our time. With our leisure time, if we find that during our leisure time we're not actually doing anything and Satan is making work for idle hands and we're ending up getting into sinful stuff, that our leisure time is more glorifying to the devil than it is glorifying to the Lord, then I think it's wise for us to think, well, how can I structure my leisure a bit better? Sometimes getting involved in a hobby, in a club, getting connected with other people can get us out of mischief if we're struggling in a particular area of temptation. It's when we're on our own, isn't it, that Satan really tries to pick us off. Now, we all need cave time. We all need time relaxing. Well, I say cave time. I know men need cave. Do women also need cave time as well? Or is that just a man thing? I don't know. I need cave time. Captain Caveman. We all need chill out time. But we need to be wise with that time that we have and think, even now, think, Lord, what am I doing with my spare time? Am I actually using it to glorify you? Or am I struggling with a cycle of sin where I'm feeling defeated as a Christian? And actually there's some practical changes that I could make with my time. Sometimes just distracting ourselves from the thing which is making us fall into sin is a real positive thing to do. David could have distracted himself in this situation, couldn't he? It may be that the reason why he wasn't in the battle was maybe he had seen this woman before. We don't know. We're not told. Or maybe he was in a cycle of sin. Maybe he was often going up on his house and then walking around and just seeing what beautiful women were walking, wandering around. We don't know. We're not told that. But what we are told is that he didn't use his time wisely. And if he'd have structured his time off, maybe he was just, you know, he was exhausted and he needed a break. But if he'd have structured his time maybe a bit better, then he wouldn't have been into all this heartache that we sadly hear about. It was quite out of character. It says in the Bible in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, we hear that some of you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, Paul warns people who get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. You know, this is a situation in the early church. We had this happening in the early church, and I'm sure it happens a little bit today. Would you agree with that or not? Let's be honest. You know, when we've got too much time on our hands, we're not always the wisest, are we? And we can end up getting involved in juicy gossip, going from house to house. Oh, have you heard? Oh, have you heard the latest? Oh, on the Christian grapevine. You know, and we're grilling people. There's warnings about this in Scripture. That is, really, if that's us, well, then we're being idle with our time. We're not using our time wisely. All that's needed is very simple, just a shift of direction, a slight change in what we spend our time doing, to use that time that God has given us, which is a gift, in a valuable way to benefit others and to bless others. And it will bless us as well. We'll enjoy doing that far more than the gossiping or whatever it is that the devil is drawing us into. We'll enjoy it far more. We'll get satisfaction. You know, when we're living in an idle way and we're not really being honest with society or with God about our time, maybe if we're claiming benefits that we know we don't need, we just think, oh, it's a bit of extra cash, and that does happen a lot in society today, then really we think I've got one up on society, I've beaten the system. That's the feeling, isn't it, in the world? I've beaten the system. But the fact is, we're robbing ourselves if we do that, because at the end of the day, God has created each one of us to work. And we have to live with ourselves. We have to live with our conscience. Am I doing what God has called me to do? Am I using my time in the most constructive way to glorify his name? Or at the end of my life, am I going to look back and think, why did I spend so much time in leisure not doing anything constructive for other people, to bless others? I've been put on this planet for a reason. Satan doesn't want us to fulfill our destiny, does he? He wants us distracted, and he will use anything he can to get us distracted. Now, I'm not saying when we're ill and when we're ill psychiatrically and we've got mental health issues going on, then we're going to need more rest, aren't we? We need to be wise. You know, some people, they suffer with mental health problems, and they get themselves into a rut, and they just end up stressed constantly. That's a different situation. When we're sick, we need to rest. That is different. But when we are well enough to work, and we know personally whether we are, we need to use our time to bless God and to bless others, just as David really should have done here. I don't know what you're like with flirting with temptation. Sometimes we can enjoy a little flirt, can't we? A little flirt with, it's harmless. It's just a little flirt with temptation. I don't know if you've seen Finding Nemo. Have you seen the film Finding Nemo? And there's a fish there, and it's actually called the anglerfish. It lives in very deep water, and it's got real long, horrible fangs. It looks really evil. And it's got this horrendous thing on its head, which is like a fishing rod. And it's got a light at the end. And when it wants to catch its prey, out comes the fishing rod, and this light is dangling before the fish. And it's really trying to lure a smaller fish in, and the small fish will come up, oh, look at that lovely, pretty light. Ah, it's dancing, this light. And there's jaws behind that light. And when the little fish is unsuspecting, suddenly these jaws crunch. When we're flirting with temptation, that's what we're doing. We're looking at that light, that little flickery light that Satan is, with his fishing rod, trying to lure us in with. But there's jaws behind that little light. That light, I know, is so tempting. Oh, I want the light. But there's jaws behind it. Let's not flirt with temptation. If we're on the edge all the time of temptation, it's not going to be long before we fall in. And that's what Satan wants. He wants to ruin our lives. And he used this to really mess up David's life. The Bible tells us to make no provision for the flesh. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. What was he saying there? Was he saying, mutilate the body? I know people that have taken this literally, and they've literally tried to cut off bits of their bodies because they've fallen into sin and they've not been mentally very well and they've ended up, you know, hurting themselves. That's not what I believe Jesus meant for us to do. He was speaking figuratively. Deal with the cause. If you know that something is causing you to stumble and not give glory to God, try and deal with the cause. Try and have a distraction. David could have dealt with that cause. He could have been back in the battle. That would have been the positive way to deal with it. But whatever it is that we're being tempted with, let's deal with the cause. The second thing is this. We need to learn to be content in our lives. David obviously wasn't in that place of contentment when he decided that three wives weren't enough for him. Who were his three wives? Well, he was given the daughter of Saul. Remember when Saul was the king? What an amazing thing. The very king of Israel gave as a gift to David for the work that he did, his own daughter in marriage. And David was so gobsmacked. He couldn't be more content at that time. I've got the king's daughter. I'm part of the royal family. I'm royalty. He couldn't believe his blessings at that particular time. But then he got married to another wife, Abigail, and then later on Ahinoam, Ahinoam. I don't know how you pronounce that. Ahinoam. What's your name? Ahinoam. Don't let us say it's Ahinoam. So he had three wives, and obviously that wasn't quite enough for him. He wanted another wife, and he was out on the lookout. If only he had been contented with what God had already given to him, he wouldn't have fallen into sin. And isn't that true for us when we fall into sin? Often it's when Satan's saying, you're not complete. You're not content. You need this in your life. Oh, you need one of these. You need one of those. And he's luring us. It's that fishing rod with the lure all the time. You want this. You want it. You know you want it. Just one more. One more will make no difference. It says in Scripture this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what Paul said. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, Paul is speaking about money. It could be sex. It could be drugs. It could be doing something that we know is destructive in any way to our bodies, a cycle of habits that we know is actually taking us not to a good place. Whatever it is, if we're running after that, then we can end up not happy at the end. We think it's so luring to us, but how happy was David after he'd committed adultery? Was he happy? Was he full of the joy of the Lord after he committed adultery? No. He would say later on in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He'd lost his joy. That thing which Satan said, it will give you so much fulfillment, it will make you contented. Did it fulfill? No, it didn't. And we see this in situations of adultery. Initially, the temptation is, I've got to have this person. I will be happy with my life when I have this person. And it might be brilliant at first. It might be, wow, this is amazing. This is the best person who ever lived. But it's not long before that new person starts to take on some of the qualities that maybe were a bit irritating in the previous person. Because let's be honest, we're all human. None of us is perfect. And I'm not an easy person to live with. I know I look great on the Sunday morning, you know. I know I look like I'm an easy person to live with on a Sunday morning. Oh yeah, Stuart, he's a great person. He's really, but ask Sarah, she'll tell you the truth of the matter. You know, she won't butter it up in a good way. I'm telling you, you know, she'll tell you what it's really like. You know, but when we look at people, other people who aren't our husbands or wives, we don't see them in that light. You know, we don't see their faults if we're being attracted to someone else that isn't for us, you know. We only see the good points, don't we? Oh, they're wonderful. Oh, if only I could have that person. And this is what was going through David's head. This woman, oh, she has the best body, you know. He shouldn't have been looking. He should have, like, as soon as he saw, he should have diverted his eyes. A bit like Job making a covenant with his eyes. But he didn't. He carried on. And then his mind started going, what would it be like to have that person in my life? The battle is either lost or won in our minds, isn't it? That's where the battle really takes place. That's where we have to nip things in the bud. It's where Satan will try and work. And if we allow him to, then it's not going to be long before the battle goes from the mind and becomes actions. And he was starting to fantasize a life with this woman. Oh, yeah, it'd be great. She'll be the queen. I'll be the king. She can sit on there. You know, I just see the thought process. But it never worked out as he thought it would. If you read from the chapters onwards, it was a horrendous time that he put himself through. In fact, she became pregnant. The baby died. That was horrendous. And then after that, his own son, another son of his, Absalom, rebelled against him, wanted to be king in his place. And he ended up, in the end, having to run, a bit like he was running from Saul, he was running from his own son. And really, the start of all this stuff going wrong in his life was this decision on this rooftop when he saw this woman taking a bath, Bathsheba, easy to remember her name, Bathsheba. Oh, Bathsheba, you know. If only he had nipped it in the bud in his thoughts, then he could have sorted this out and his life would have turned out very different. Well, God did bless him in the end because he was a man after God's own heart. But this was the low point in his life and he could have saved himself a whole lot of heartache. On Friday the 15th of June 2018, The Guardian had the headlines. Emile Sliers to serve at least 18 years for trying to kill wife to claim insurance. An army sergeant has been given a life sentence with a minimum term of 18 years after being found guilty of trying to murder his wife by tampering with her parachute before a skydive so he could begin a life with a secret lover and use a life insurance payout to clear his debts. Emile Sliers, 38, arranged the jump for his wife, Victoria, soon after the birth of their second child, but he removed vital components from her parachute, causing her to fall 4,000 feet. It's incredible. Victoria, a physiotherapist, survived after landing in a soft, ploughed field, but was seriously injured. Sentencing Sliers, Mr. Justice Sweeney said, "This was wicked offending of extreme gravity. Your offending was extremely serious with your two attempts to murder your wife." He tried to gas her previously. They were planned and carried out in cold blood for your own selfish purposes. Horrendous. And I did see on the one show, someone said they were doing an investigation into this. And actually, the night before she was due to go for a parachute trip, he was actually looking at, he was Googling, and this is how evidences that they got him on. He was Googling about, I think, au pairs or something, a wet nurse. Someone who could be a wet nurse for when his wife was dead. So you can just see his thought processes. He obviously thought, okay, I love this other woman. What can I do in order to make this happen? And this is exactly what David did. And David did end up arranging for someone to be killed. And we think about ourselves, we think, I could never do that. I could never do what David did. This was David. Think of the heart that he had after God, how dedicated he was to God, and think of how greatly he fell. If David can fall in this way, any of us can. There but for the grace of God go each one of us. And we need to remember that in humility and not think, oh, I'm above temptation. Don't mess with temptation. Keep away from it. Keep away from the causes of whatever it is that makes us fall. Just keep a good distance away from it. And as quickly as you can, nip things in the bud. You know, when we imagine our life with someone else who's already married, in effect, we are murdering their husband or their wife in our minds because we're thinking, I'm just imagining that you're not alive anymore and I'm with that person. We're erasing them with our minds. Let's use our minds for the glory of God. This is where the battle is won or lost. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Guard your heart. Well, is it talking about this organ, this heart pumping? Guard your heart. Well, we need to look after our hearts. We know that. British Heart Foundation will tell us that. But I don't believe the scripture there in Proverbs is talking about this literal heart, because the belief was, in the Hebrew mindset, the heart was where we thought. That's where people thought. A man thinks in his heart. So it was just a way of saying your thought life. So when you're reading in the Bible about a man thinks in his heart, think, well, actually, we know it's the brain that we used to think. So really, what the Bible is telling us is guard your thought life, because your whole life comes out of this. Whatever we sow in our minds, our whole lives flow out of that. If we're sowing good thoughts, then we're going to live a good life, aren't we, really, glorifying God. But if we're using our minds for temptation purposes, then really we're going to regret it later on. So use time wisely. Learn to be content. Two more. Number three, be transparent. David tried to cover up his sin. He tried to hide his sin. In verse 8, he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Now, he didn't mean, go and wash your feet. You got muddy feet. Go and wash your feet. It was a euphemism for have sex with your wife. That's what it meant. Go and wash your feet. Go and have sex with your wife. In the same way that in Hebrew, to know your wife or to know your husband is to have sex with them. It's another usage of the verb to know. It's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Now it's talking about more than just knowing, oh, I know this woman. I know this woman, and she conceived. You know, thank God that people don't conceive just because we know of them. You know, it's not to, I knew this person once. Oh, and then they became pregnant because I knew them. No, it's not saying that. It's a Hebraism. It's something which makes sense in that language. It's a way of referring to something without actually specifically saying it. So David was saying, go and have sex with your wife. Because he was trying to cover his trails. He was trying everything he could do to make it hidden. So he'd still look like this great king of Israel. And the person that he'd become by doing what he'd done wouldn't be known. He was trying to cover his tracks. Would we do the same in that situation? I guess we probably would. I'd like to think we wouldn't, but it would be a big temptation, wouldn't it, to try and cover our trails. Think about when you've sinned. Yeah? Have you covered it over, tried to hide it, or have you brought it out into God's light? God wants us to bring stuff into his light. He wants us to be transparent. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to confess to you all my hidden, dark, secret sins this morning. You can breathe a sigh of relief, yeah? It wouldn't be appropriate. But it is appropriate that each one of us, I think, has someone, some other person who's a Christian that we can respect and actually say, listen, I'm struggling in this area. Can you please pray for me? This really is a weakness in my life. I need help. This is being transparent. And it is painful because it's not easy to do that. It does take courage. But let me tell you, when we do take that step and we are transparent, it's like a huge weight is lifted off our shoulders. When we keep hidden sin, when we keep things just to ourselves, Satan can use it against us and it presses down on us. I'm trying to find I had a quote from David. I don't know if I've included it, but I did look it up when I was preparing the sermon. There's a bit in one of the Psalms where David says, when I tried to cover up my sin, it didn't turn out good for me. Oh, here we are. I'll read it at the end. It's Psalm 32, but he basically says when he tried to cover up his sin, it really didn't go well. But when he confessed his sin, it was like a weight off his shoulders. Don't cover up. Bring it out. Do you remember, for those of you old enough, like myself, 50 now, when Bill Clinton, the President of the United States, there was a thing happening between him and someone called Monica Lewinsky. If you've never heard about it, you could Google it and find out. But there was a huge hoo-ha that Bill Clinton had some sort of an affair with Monica Lewinsky. And he was denying it, of course. No, never. I didn't ask anyone to lie for me. I didn't try to cover it up. And there was one bit on the TV, live on the news, and it was saying, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Monica Lewinsky. I did not do it. And then it was only, I don't know how long after that, a matter of weeks or so, then he had to give another public talk, and then he confessed, actually, he did do things that he wasn't proud of, and he confessed it, you know. He had to come clean because there was evidence then. And from that moment onwards, there was three Christians that he asked to be accountable to. One of them was Tony Campolo, if you've heard of him. He's a great sociologist, he's a Christian, great speaker, he's done many amazing things. Another one was Gordon MacDonald. Now, you might have heard of him. He wrote a book called Ordering Your Private Life. And it was all about managing your time, scheduling your life. Excellent, excellent book, well worth a read. But Gordon MacDonald himself committed adultery. He was a pastor, and he was taken out of ministry because of it. But he then had to repent and get his life back on track. And he wrote a sequel to his book, Rebuilding Your Private Life. Rebuilding your life or something. I can't remember the exact title. Rebuilding Your Broken World, I think it was. And he was a really useful person to have, to be accountable to, because he had messed up himself and he'd got back and sorted out his life and gone through the long, painful process of being transparent and being accountable. So this is what the President of the United States had to do on a weekly basis. And I want to just encourage each one of us, look for someone that we trust and regularly pray with someone or talk to someone. It's what I had when I first became a Christian. There was a nurture group I was part of, and we could just share anything, and we could ask questions and say what things we were struggling with. Andrew Davis would be someone that I would use for accountability. Sarah, I use for accountability. Also the leadership team. But we all need people that we can trust and just be honest with. The last thing here is to be humble. David didn't leave things there. He was humble enough to admit in the end, when he was confronted, yes, I did do it. God had to send a prophet called Nathan to tell David a little story about stealing sheep and then David was so angry. Who is this person who's stolen the sheep? This person deserves to die. You're the man. And he's, oh! And he basically convicted him and condemned himself. And he said, yeah, I've sinned. He came clean. It's a fair cop. And from that time onwards, David was only too aware of his sin. The Bible doesn't skirt around it. It says it like it is. It's so honest, so brutally honest. And David, even when he was being cursed, there was a guy called Shimei who was trying to curse David. And one of David's mighty men said, let me take off his head. And David said, no, let him curse me, because God's commanded him to do it. Maybe God will have mercy on me. This guy was chucking stones at David and like really slagging him off. And David was that humble that he was prepared to take whatever it was he had to go through. He was prepared to go through it because he knew that he had messed up. And he wanted to get back with God. And in that time, he wrote Psalm 51, which is an amazing psalm, basically saying, God, I feel so unclean, I feel so unworthy of your love, but please forgive me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And in that psalm, he says, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was something that was used in the healing ceremony for a leper. If someone was healed of leprosy, the priest would have to use hyssop as part of the cleansing process. And I think what David was saying was, Lord, I feel like a leper because of my sin. Wash me clean. Have you ever felt like that when you've messed up? You felt so dirty. And Satan's saying, God won't forgive you this time. You've done it once too often, or you've really messed up. The fact is, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ this morning. No matter what you've done, you might have committed adultery, there is forgiveness in God this morning. You might have murdered, there's forgiveness. David did murder in this situation. He was forgiven by God because he seriously confessed to God. So I just want to close with just a time for us just to ask God for forgiveness, if we've done any forgiveness, if we need forgiveness. But I want to read this Psalm of David. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Let's pray now, shall we, guys? Let's come before the Lord. Jesus, thank you for this situation that is a situation we can learn from. Lord, we're not thanking you that it happened, but Lord, what we are thanking you for is that it's there in Scripture. It wasn't skirted around, but it was included in Scripture for our teaching. Lord, help each one of us in the areas that we struggle in, Lord, areas of temptation in our lives. Lord, where we have fallen and where we know we've sinned against you, we just want to bring that before you right now and say we're so sorry, Lord. Just bring whatever it is that you know you've been struggling with, just bring it to the Lord now. Lord, we confess our sin to you. We have sinned against you, Lord, in word, deed, either by allowing thoughts to become more than just an initial thought. We've entertained ungodly thoughts, Lord. And Lord, we've not only done that, but we've, like David, we've fallen into sin and done things that we know we shouldn't do. Lord, please cleanse us by your blood. Thank you, Jesus, that you died, that we can be completely forgiven and washed clean. Thank you for the free gift of righteousness that you freely give to each one of us. Lord, we take that free gift of righteousness and we thank you for it. We're so thankful for the things that you've given to us. Lord, forgive us for the times we've grumbled and we've not been contented. We just want to say thank you for how you have blessed us with so many blessings. Help us, Lord, to be contented with the good things that you've brought into our lives. Lord, and if you give us more, that's even more of a bonus. But Lord, for what you have given us thus far, we thank you and we praise you and we will worship you. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's finish by committing our lives to the Lord in song. We're going to sing.